We've been enjoying a study on the parables in Matthew chapter 13. There's seven parables in this chapter, and I don't want you to get discouraged that we haven't gone too far as of yet. We just began the first parable last night, but actually the parable of the sower is one of the longest parables in the chapter, and if you count that, plus the Lord's interpretation of it, plus the introductory verses that we looked at last night, that adds up to about 25 verses, or close to half the verses in the chapter. So we're right on schedule, actually, even though we'll be working only on that first parable tonight as we continue with that. Matthew chapter 13 has to do, as we looked at last night, and the key verse you remember is in verse 11, it has to do with the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And we mentioned last night that we're dealing in this chapter with the conditions during this present age. And we showed you the little diagram here with the two mountains, the first mountain representing the first coming of Christ, second mountain, his second coming, and then there's that valley in between representing the period of time between our Lord's two comings. Now, I call that 2,000 years. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying it's going to be exactly 2,000 years. That's just an approximation. It's been a little less than that so far, and most of us believe that the end of the age is not too far distant. So we're just using that figure as an approximation. But we mentioned last night that the Old Testament prophets or godly men such as David or Moses or Isaiah, they could not see that valley in between. That was a mystery to them. And they would have loved to see things from our vantage point. We can see things quite clearly today because we're living right here. And we have a pretty good view of the mountain that's already past history and the mountain that's right before us, which is prophecy that probably will soon be fulfilled. So I'm sure you'll agree how important this study is in Matthew 13. In other words, this chapter answers the question, what is our world going to be like until Christ comes? What will the conditions be during this period between the two advents of Christ? As the gospel message goes forth during this age, how will it be received? How will people respond to that message? So with that brief introduction, let's go right into our chapter. And I remind you again that if you do have any questions, feel free to interrupt me or raise your hand. And some of you did that last night. That's fine. We'll try to answer those questions. Last night we were able to start looking at the parable of the sower. We did not look at the Lord's interpretation of the parable yet, but we did look at the parable itself. And let us make a few observations to remind us of what we looked at last night. First of all, we noticed that much of the seed falls upon ground which is not good. Most of the seed falls upon ground which is not good. And obviously the problem is not with the seed, is it? The seed's very good. It's the same seed that falls on the wayside. It's the same seed that falls on the rocky ground. It's the same seed that falls on the thorny ground. And it's the same seed that falls on the good ground. The problem is not with the seed. That seed has life-giving potential. The seed potentially is able to germinate and to bring forth life. So the problem does not lie with the seed. And what does the seed represent? Right, the gospel, the word of God. And there's no problem there. God's word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's able to pierce into the hearts of men. Now also we must notice that the problem is not with the sower. It's not really his problem at all. He's faithfully sowing the seed. But what's the problem? Wherein lies the problem? Right. The problem is not with the seed, not with the sower, but the problem is with the soil. Now, our job as interpreters of this chapter is greatly simplified in this first parable because, as you know, the Lord interprets it for us. And that interpretation begins in verse 18. So you might like to skip down there. The Bible is its own interpreter in this case. We don't have to guess about what the parable means, but our Lord Himself explained it and made its meaning clear. And He begins in verse 18. He says, "Hear ye, therefore, the parable of the sower." And verse 19, now he explains the first type of soil. "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one." Now, in the actual parable itself, what came along? Birds. Now, here it says, "The wicked one comes." Now we know that under Satan, he has an army of his willing servants who carry out his will and his program, namely demons. So perhaps the birds, plural, possibly signifies these workers of Satan who actually go about to do his will. But of course, behind all the birds is one great mastermind who's in charge of it all, the wicked one. "And he catcheth away that which was sown in his heart." And you'll notice there that what does the soil represent? Right, the heart of man. Now, we just mentioned that the problem lies with what? Okay, there's our problem. The problem lies with our own hearts. And that will determine how we receive God's word. "This is he which receives seed by the wayside." Now, I want you to notice something else here. It says in verse 19 that this person hears the word. Now, go down to verse 20. Do you see the same thing? Here's the stony ground. This person hears the word. Now, go down to verse 22. Here's the thorny ground. Do you see the same thing? This person hears the word. Verse 23. Here's the good ground. Same thing? So, right. But the same thing goes. In all four cases, we have people that have heard the word of God. Now, all of you fit into that category. All of you have heard the Word of God. And therefore, as we do this study, we have to realize that every one of us will fit into one of these four categories. It doesn't matter who you are, you've heard the Word of God, even if this is your first time into a Bible teaching church. You've still heard the Word. And therefore, you're going to fit into one of these four types of soil. You have to. One of these will fit you. So that makes it real personal as we now get into this study. It's sort of like after each soil, you have to say, Lord, is it I? Right? As we go through this study, you read about the stony ground, for example, you have to say, Lord, is it I? Remember the disciples? Jesus said, one of you shall betray me. They all said, Lord, is it I? Well, in this parable, you've all heard the word, and one of these types of soil matches up with your heart. And you have to ask the question, Lord, which one fits me? So let's keep that in mind and make it personal as we go through this study. Now, I sure hope that the first one doesn't fit you. I think the easiest way to see this is to turn to a parallel passage which makes it a little bit easier. It's found in Luke chapter 8. These parables are not unique to Matthew. The parable of the sower is found in Mark and Luke. So we're able to go and compare the different gospel accounts. And I think the way it's stated in Luke is a little bit easier to understand. Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. Now this again is our Lord's interpretation of the parable. Verse 11. Now the parable is this. And he tells us exactly what the seed is. The seed is the Word of God. Verse 12. Those by the wayside are they that hear. They hear the Word. Then cometh the devil, the wicked one, the devil, and taketh away the Word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? We mentioned before that this present age is the age of seed sowing. That's what's taking place in the period between our Lord's two comings. The seed of the Word of God is being sown. Christ has commanded His disciples by saying, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And God's word is being proclaimed even today in this age. Now, in verse 12, we immediately realize another characteristic of this age. Namely, during this age, Satan is going to be very active. And that's obvious. He's alive and well. And he has a very active ministry in the hearts of men, according to verse 12. And once again, we're reminded that the soil represents the heart. And in this particular case, we have the hard soil, the packed down soil. And that, I'm sure you would agree, would represent the hard heart. The heart that is completely unresponsive to God's Word. Unconcerned. Unreceptive. unmoved. And again, we have to ask, Lord, is it I? Well, the very fact that you came out to Bible school tonight's a plus on your side. That's a possible indication that you might not fit in this particular type of soil. But that's the unresponsive, the hard heart. Now look at verse 12 again. What's the one thing that the devil does not want to happen? Right, he does not want people to be saved. Now that's quite clear. And you'll also notice that the devil knows exactly and precisely what God's plan of salvation is, doesn't he? In other words, if there's any doubt in your mind as to what a person must do to be saved, then just ask the devil. Of course, he won't tell you, but he knows exactly what God's plan of salvation is. And he has stated it in perhaps the clearest and most, the simplest way. Well, he didn't really state it, but see, he doesn't want people to know. But in this verse, the plan of salvation, according to Satan, it's actually God's plan of salvation, but this is how Satan understands it. And it's very simple, and it's simply stated. And we see here that the devil is not really concerned if you stop smoking cigarettes, for example. That's not what really bothers him. And he's not all that concerned if you give up things for Lent, as another example. See, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say he takes away the word out of their hearts lest they should give up candy for Lent. He's not that concerned if you're baptized. Baptism's important, but it's not of prime importance. He's not that concerned if you try your hardest to keep the Ten Commandments, or if you try to live a good life, or if you try to follow the golden rule, or if you do your best to love your neighbor as yourself. But there's one thing he really doesn't want you to do. What is it? One word. Right. To believe. To believe. See? Isn't that simple? Believe and be saved. Simply believe and be saved. Now, let me ask you this. Believe what? You have to. Does it matter what you believe, or can you believe anything? Well, look at the verse. Verse 12 tells us exactly what to believe. He takes away what? He takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe. Now, there's God's plan of salvation. Believe the word and be saved. Believe the word of God and be saved. Reject the word of God and perish. Now, it can't be stated any simpler, could it? Believe the word and be saved. Reject the word and perish. Now, I think it's interesting if we think for a moment about the cults, whether it be Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism or Christadelphianism or whatever cult that might come to your mind, Jesus only or whatever. Now, how many of the cults preach this message? Believe and be saved. It's that simple. All you have to do is believe the word of God and you'll be saved. Have you ever heard that? From a Jehovah's Witness or whatever? Well, Who's in charge of the cults? See, he knows what the true plan of salvation is. So he won't let that message out through his ministers. And by the way, that's a good way to test a cult or any religion that you're suspicious of. All you have to do, and I've tried this before, it's worked every time, ask them a very simple question. And it's based on Acts 16:31. You don't have to turn there. I think you know it. It says the same thing as this verse. Believe and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe and be saved. So what I've done, if I have an opportunity to talk to a Mormon missionary or whoever it might be, just ask them a simple question. Say, let me ask you this. What must I do to be saved? Now, that's simple, isn't it? And that's pretty basic. And that's the exact question that's asked in Acts 16:30. And God gives the answer in Acts 16:31. So all you have to do is see if their answer matches up with God's answer. And then you have it. So all you have to do is say, what must I do to be saved? I want to know. And then listen to their answer. They might say, believe and be baptized. And right away you say, that's not what God says. God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, period. You see? And you'll be amazed at how often they'll try to add something to believe. They'll try to complicate God's way of salvation. They'll try to add man's effort or man's works to the perfect work of God. And God's finished work on the cross made it possible for salvation to be so simple. It simply believe that God did it all, and thou shalt be saved. So I think it's fascinating that the devil understands God's way of salvation, and he tries to keep people from doing that simple thing, believe and be saved. Was there a question? Right, right. I'm not saying the devil believes God's plan of salvation. He knows about it. He knows exactly what it is. Yeah, right. He knows what people have to do to be saved. The only problem is he tries to hide that truth from people. Now, look for a moment in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The devil's pretty smart. And he's very active in this present age. He has an active ministry, doing everything within his power to keep people from believing and thus being saved. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Maybe someone could read that. Okay, if our gospel, if this good news is hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost. Verse 4, in whom the god of this world, Satan, the wicked one, the god of this age, who's very active in this age, the god of this age hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest. Now remember in Luke 8:12, that word lest they should believe and be saved. He doesn't want people to believe and be saved. In this verse, we see that Satan does not want people to see something. He wants them to be blinded spiritually. And he does not want them to see what? Right. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Did you ever explain the plan of salvation to someone and you make it so simple and so clear, and yet they absolutely can't see it? And you wonder, why can't you see it? Well, they're blind. They can't see it. Even though it's crystal clear to you, you see it quite well. It'd be like taking a blind man outside and saying, "Don't you see that beautiful sunset?" Well, he can't see it. No matter how clear it is to you, he's blind. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now that's pretty bad. That's bad news. If Satan has the power to do that, to blind the minds. But I'll tell you the good news. God is greater than Satan. And I'll show you what God can do. You ready for this? Look in Acts chapter 16. The book of Acts, chapter 16. And verse 14. Talking about Lydia. "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worship God, heard us." So they heard this girl, this woman, heard the message. She heard the gospel. And notice what it says. Whose heart, and what did God do? He opened it. Whose heart the Lord opened, so that, what's the result? She attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. She listened with an open and eager heart. God opened her eyes so that she could see. God opened her heart so that she could believe, so that she could hear and attend. And God is greater than Satan. Even though Satan has an active ministry in this day and age, there's someone else that has a very active ministry in this age between the two comings. God the Holy Spirit, who's able to work in the hearts of men and who does work in the hearts of men in a great way. Aren't you thankful that God opened your eyes? Once I was blind. You really believe that? That you were once blind? But now I can see. Well, how did you get to be able to see? Was it all by yourself? You opened your eyes and God did a miracle, didn't he? Just like it took a miracle when Christ healed blind Bartimaeus. So it is spiritually. We were spiritually blind, but God did a wonderful work of grace and made us see. And God's greater than Satan, even though Satan has great power. Okay, let's go back to Luke chapter 8. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Now, we've looked at the first kind of soil, the hard-packed soil, representing the hard-hearted person who's unresponsive, uninterested, unconcerned, unmoved, insensitive, and the devil just snatches away the word. Now, in verse 13, we have the second kind of soil. And let's see what kind of heart the rocky soil represents. Now, this verse is very fascinating. And I was amazed when I first read what this verse tells us about this person. So let me ask you some questions. Does this person hear the Word of God? Yes, they do hear. Now remember, we're searching our own hearts, saying, Lord, is it I? Rocky ground. Okay, they do hear. Now, does this person receive the Word of God? Yes, he receives the Word. Third question. Does this person receive the Word of God with enthusiasm? He sure does. Receives the Word with joy. This sounds great so far, doesn't it? Now, here's the one that really threw me when I first read it. The fourth question. Does this person believe the Word? Now look at it. Does this person believe the Word? For a while he does. He does believe the Word. Okay? But I want you to notice that he does believe. He really does. Now what's wrong with that kind of faith? Right. It's a temporary kind of faith. It's a belief that's only for a while. And then he stops believing. Falls away. So they hear, they receive the word with joy. But what's the problem, verse 13? No root. And they do believe, but it's only for a while, for a while. And then, in time of temptation, time of testing, time of trouble, tribulation, when things get rough and tough, then what happens? They fall away. That word means they depart from the faith. They no longer believe. They only believe for a while, temporary. And they depart. And by the way, that word fall away, in the Greek, if you transliterated it, it would be our word apostasy. These people believe for a while, but then they become apostates. They fall away. They depart. They once seemed to be on solid ground, but they departed from that. They once seemed to be trusting Christ, but they apostatized from that. They departed and became apostates. So here we have the shallow type of faith. Remember in the parable, you just had a shallow layer of soil, and then there was that bedrock just covered by a shallow layer of soil. We do have believers in this verse, but they're not true believers. They're fair weather believers, right? When the sun's shining and things are going well and everything's fine, they're right in there believing. But when things get tough, then the situation changes. Maybe someone could shut that window while they're eating cookies. We'd appreciate that. Yes. Right. This is not genuine saving faith. It is faith, but remember in Scripture, when it talks about believing, it's not always talking about saving faith. It's possible to believe in vain, 1 Corinthians 15. It's possible to have a faith that's dead, James chapter 2. It's possible to have a temporary faith, like here, a shallow faith that's not really rooted and grounded in Christ. And, for example, in James it says, we believe there's a God. We believe there's one God. What's the answer? The demons believe and tremble. That kind of faith's not enough. You need a saving, living faith. Okay. Now, here's another interesting note. And by the way, this is review for some of you. We cover this rocky ground type of believer in our new believers class. And the last six pages of those notes deal with this type of material. We're not going to spend much time on it tonight because many of you have gone through that course. But you'll notice in verse 6 and in verse 8, if you compare verse 6 and verse 8, which is the rocky ground and the good ground, there's something in common between the two. What's in common? Right, both spring up. So it's possible that if you came along in this field and you have the good ground and the rocky ground. Now, you can't look under the ground, so you don't know what's underneath the ground. You can't see the roots. You can only see the plant. And at first glance, it's possible that both of these plants look identical. But what's the real test that will tell you which one's on the good ground and which one's on not good ground? Right. Time will tell. Just wait a while, and before long the sun will come up and the one will be scorched and wither away. And that's the way it is with believers sometimes. Sometimes a person will come in to a church like this and it'll seem like they've believed on Christ. They'll be real enthusiastic. And it'll look like they're growing by leaps and bounds. But the real test is just wait a while, wait a month or two, wait a year even. And in many cases, I'm sure you've seen cases where the person has departed and you no longer see them. And if you do see them, they no longer have an interest in spiritual things. They're back in the world. They could care less about the Bible or having prayer times with the Lord. And it's as if they no longer believe. And they don't. Yeah, the tares are satanic imitations. They're not genuine. Right. And we'll be getting into that. Okay. Now, let me give you another plate. What was the real problem with the stony ground believer? Remember? Right, no root. Now, the fellow on the left is like the stony ground believer, no root. And the other believer on the right is standing on, he's the good ground believer, and his roots are digging deep into God's Word. Now, if you walked along And suppose you couldn't see the roots, because roots are invisible. You normally don't see roots. If you just saw these two individuals standing on God's Word, you say, well, that's great. Both of these men are standing firmly on God's Word. But again, what's the real test? Time. Now, after a little while, the first storm comes along. Now, the shallow believer, when that storm comes, when that trial comes, when that trouble comes, things get hard. He finds out the Christian life isn't always such a joyful thing. There's problems, there's tests, there's persecution, there's difficulties. Well, you can see right away when that storm comes along, he'll be blown right off because he doesn't have any roots. But when that trouble comes along for this fella, he might be bent one way and bent the other way, but his roots are so deep into God's Word that no storm in the world shall ever move him away from the confidence that he has in Christ. Nothing's ever going to shake him from his foundation because the roots go deep. And that's the way it is with plants. You have a plant on a rock, and boy, you can pull that right up. But you have a deep-rooted weed. And last Saturday when we were weeding, I think we had five men on one shrub once. All five of us had to pull to uproot it. Now, perhaps we could turn to one passage that might help to illustrate this. It's in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And starting in verse 6, Hebrews 3, verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now you'll notice it's not enough to just put your confidence in Christ at the beginning. God wants you to hold fast that confidence unto what? The end. See, it's important how you start, but it's far, far more important how you finish. Unto the end. Our confidence is in Christ, and it's going to continue to be in Christ. And my hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I'm going to be able to say that 10 years from now. And I trust that on my deathbed I'll be able to say my hope is in Christ and in nothing less. Yes. Okay. The prodigal son, I don't think would really fit because in the parable of the prodigal son represents the self-righteous, the prodigal son represents the publicans and sinners, if you read the context of that parable. And the eldest son represents the self-righteous Pharisees. And so the prodigal son is not really a picture of a backsliding believer, but he'd rather be a picture of a lost sinner that Christ came to seek and to save. What was the other thing you mentioned? Yeah. Okay, where does a backslider fit in? A backslider would be like a believer on a... Let's assume that we think of believers as on the ship of faith, okay? Now, as believers, we can fall down on the deck again and again. We can have pretty hard falls on the deck. But God will never allow us to fall overboard and perish, right? We'll fall down, and we'll fall down pretty hard. But he'll never allow us to fall overboard. Now, these people in the parable, these are apostates. They fall overboard. And actually, they were never really on the ship of faith to begin with. It wasn't a saving type of faith. Yes? I think it would. That's a real difficult passage, a problem passage. But I think if you understand, this doctrine is called the perseverance of the saints. That true believers keep on believing. They keep on persevering to the end. God keeps us believing. God keeps us faithful to the very end. And if a person falls away, that's an evidence that they were never really a true believer in the first place. And a couple years ago in 6 o'clock time, we had a set of notes on perseverance of the saints. And then those 6 pages became the last 6 pages of the new believer notes. And if any of you are interested in that, I'll be glad to give you a copy. It deals with a lot of hard passages like that. Okay. And verse 12. Now here's a warning. In verse 12. Take heed, brethren. Here's one of the serious warnings in the book of Hebrews, like in chapter 6 and chapter 10. Here's one of the strong warnings. Take heed, brethren. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Watch out. Don't let that kind of heart be in you. In departing from the living God. There's that word apostasy, to depart. To turn away from the living God. To cast away your confidence in Christ. To depart from the living God. And then it says in verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto what? To the end. Don't just have your confidence in Christ for a while and then fall away. Keep your confidence in Christ steadfast till the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now, maybe the best way to understand this is by an illustration. When you put your faith in Christ, and when I put my faith in Christ, we need to understand that that's a lifelong commitment that we've made. The moment we were saved, it was a very simple thing. We just said, I'm a sinner. I have nothing to offer God except I can simply believe on His Son that did everything necessary for my salvation. And all I had to do, I had to say, I will. I will accept Christ as my personal Savior. So we entered into that relationship in a very simple way, but we need to realize the commitment that's involved there. It's a lifelong commitment. It's not just a, I'll try out this Christian life and see if it works, and if it doesn't work, I'll stop being a Christian. When you become a believer, a true believer, that's permanent. You don't stop believing. You don't try out Christ and see if you like him. Right? And it's sort of like marriage. When you enter into a marriage, or when you did, you have to realize at the beginning that's a lifelong commitment as you enter into that relationship with that person. Now, to begin that relationship, it was real simple. I will, or I do. And that's all it was. But with that statement, as you make that vow before a holy God who's witness to that vow, I will, there should be the understanding that there's a commitment that's going to last until life, you know, as long as life lasts, until death parts us or until Christ comes. And that commitment must be maintained. Now, there are many rocky ground young people that are entering into marriage today. And they're just like the rocky ground person. They're glad to say, I will. They gladly profess, I love you. And they're all enthusiastic about the marriage. They're all happy about it. I love her, and so forth. And it goes like that for a while, and the honeymoon's great, but after the honeymoon, the problems start coming, and the difficulties and the trials, and things get a little rough as the months go on. And many people, more and more so today, take the simple way out. And it's as if they had the attitude, well, we'll try it out and see if it works. If it doesn't, we'll cut it right there. But marriage is a picture of our relationship to the Lord. And when we enter into a relationship with Christ, that is a permanent relationship. God does not divorce any of his believers. Ever. And we need to count the cost, as it were. We need to realize what the commitment is. I have decided to follow Jesus. What's the next words of that song? No turning back. No turning back, no matter what. No matter how tough it gets. No matter what the cost will be. No matter how great the persecution or tribulation. There's no turning back. Once I've made that decision. And if a person does turn back and does fall away, then that proves that they were never committed in the first place. Isn't that what it proves in marriage? If they get a divorce, you can be sure that they were never committed in the first place, and those vows that they made before God meant nothing to them. And that's the way it ought to be with our relationship with Christ. Okay, back to Luke chapter 8. Now we come to the third type of soil. And we find that in verse 14. The thorny soil, thorny ground. So let's look at verse 14. And that which fell upon thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked. Now notice these different thorns that are mentioned. With cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. No fruit. No fruit. Now, look at the first thorn here. These people are choked with cares. And that word means worries, anxieties. In other words, it's the attitude, who has time for God anyway? I'm too busy worrying about everything. And we find that to be true. That people worry about everything, it seems, except their relationship with the Lord. The one thing that God told us to worry about. And they worry about all the things of this life, but they never worry about the next life. They never worry about the day when they'll have to stand before a holy God and appear before Him. But they certainly worry about insignificant things pertaining to this life. Now, you might be interested, in light of that, those worries, to look at another verse in Luke in chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 34. Chapter 21, verse 34. This is talking about being prepared for that day when the King returns to the earth, the second coming, the second advent of Christ. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time, here's a warning, watch out, lest at any times your hearts be overcharged or weighed down, burdened, weighed down with surfeiting, that means carousing, intoxication, you know, the hangover type of effect, carousing, lest you be burdened with carousing and drunkenness. And notice the third thing. What are you all burdened with? The worries and cares and anxieties of this life. And that day will come on you unawares. You're so caught up with the worries that you're insensitive to God and His program and what He's doing. Okay, back to Luke chapter 8. Notice the next thorn people get all tangled up with. And we're asking ourselves the question, is it I? Does this describe me? They get all choked with riches, with wealth, with material things. In verse 14, we think of the rich young ruler who loved his money more than he loved Christ and turned away and left, went away sorrowful. Look at the next thorn. The pleasures of this life, the enjoyments of this life. And we're reminded of where God says it in the last days, men shall be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. The pleasures of this life. You know, you announce a softball game and 100 people show up. And then you announce an opportunity to go house to house and talk to people about Christ and hand out tracts. And we're thankful if 10 people show up. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I'd like to show you some other thorns that these people get all wrapped up in, and these thorns that choke them. And to see that, you need to turn to a parallel passage in Mark chapter 4. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. And verse 19. I'll read verse 18. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, verse 19, and the cares of this world, there's our same thorn we saw before, the worries of this age, and the deceitfulness of riches, wealth. We saw that before as well, but this word deceitfulness is added. The deceitfulness of riches. Don't be seduced. Don't be deceived by riches. Because as you know, the things that money can buy never really satisfy, do they? Never in the full sense at all. And then the next thing, the next thorn that we could add to our list, and the lusts of other things, the strong desires for other things, the cravings, the lusting after other things, anything except the things of God. They don't want that, but the strong desires for anything. These things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So we've seen in this thorny ground, in the interpretation of that, that these are people who hear the word of God, but they are so wrapped up in the things of the world, in the cares and the worries and the anxieties and the wealth and the riches and the material things and the enjoyment and the pleasures thereof and the craving for other things except the things of God. They're so wrapped up in all of that that there's no time for God, that God is just crowded out of their lives. And as believers, we need to be aware of that same thing. One man has once written this. I think it's real good. He said, "Anything that dims my vision of Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps my prayer life or makes Christian work difficult is wrong for me. And as a Christian, I must turn from it. I can't allow any of those things to hinder my relationship with the Lord. I need God's nourishment." Maybe you could shut that again, if you would. Appreciate that. I need God's nourishment, just like the seed in the ground needed the nourishment of the water, but all the weeds and all the thorns robbed it of that needed nourishment. I need the nourishment of God's Word and fellowship with God. And I can't let anything hinder that and rob me of that spiritual nourishment that I need every day. And as you know, if you love the world, then you do not love God. John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says, that if any man love the world, remember what it says? The love of the Father is not in him. Very sobering statement. In fact, James says that if you're a friend of the world, then what are you with God? His enemy. And you're an adulterer. An adulteress. You see, the Lord doesn't want any competition, does He? He wants all of our devotion. He's a very jealous God. And He wants it all. No competition. Now, let's go back to Matthew this time. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We've looked at the hard soil, we've looked at the stony soil, we've looked at the thorny soil, and we've tried to ask ourselves, Lord, is it I? And now we're coming to the fourth type of soil, and I hope you can say, by the grace of God, it is I. This is where you ought to fit. I trust this is a description of your heart as true believers tonight. Matthew 13, verse 23. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some a hundredfold, some sixtyfold, and some thirtyfold. Now let me ask you a question. How can you tell if a person has really received the Word of God into his heart and that Word has really taken root? Right, it says, this person beareth fruit. Beareth fruit. A true believer bears fruit. Now you'll notice what it says here in verse 23. Well, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that this person bears fruit and bringeth forth fruit, some a hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold, and some zerofold. It doesn't say that. So that tells me that if a person really has a heart that's the good ground type, he's really a true believer, then that person will be fruitful. At the same time, it tells me something else. Every true believer ought to bear fruit, but at the same time, not every believer is as fruitful as every other believer, right? There's a big difference between 30 bushels of apples and 100 bushels of apples. So I think there's two things we learn here, that every believer ought to bear fruit. If you're saved, he that has the Son has life. That life ought to express itself. If it never expresses itself, then what do you have to conclude? Maybe there isn't life there. Maybe the person's dead and without eternal life. And yet we see here that not every believer is as fruitful as another. Christ wants us to bear fruit. John 15 says he wants us to bear much fruit. John 15 also says he wants us to bear more fruit. More fruit, much fruit. We're to be fruitful unto every good work. Now, let me illustrate this. Turn to Matthew chapter 3 for a minute. Matthew chapter 3. And let's see what John the Baptist had to say about fruit. In verse 8, John the Baptist preaching to these Pharisees, these religious fellows, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Meet for repentance or worthy of repentance. In other words, he was saying to these fellows, listen, if you've really repented, where's the fruit? I want to see some fruit. Now, look at verse 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees, because that's where the real problem lies. If you don't have fruit, the problem's with the root, not with the fruit. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. There better be fruit. If there's absolutely no good fruit, then all you have to look forward to is the judgment of God. Now, Matthew chapter 7. And starting in verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So outwardly they look good in some ways. But how shall you identify such false sheep? Verse 16. Right, by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns? Of course not. Do men gather figs of thistles? Of course not. Even so, verse 17, every good tree brings forth what? See, if a person's really saved, every good tree brings forth good fruit. But a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Now, look at verse 19. This is similar to what John the Baptist said. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, what if I walked up to you and I said something like this? I said, I want you to know that I'm an apple tree. I want you all to know that I'm an apple tree. Okay? Now, what would you have a right to say to me if I said that? Right, you could say, prove it. See? Let's see your apples. Isn't that fair? If I claim to be an apple tree, then you have every right to say, show me. Let's see some apples, Mr. Apple Tree. And if I can't somehow produce apples, then you'd have to doubt whether I'm really an apple tree. Now, isn't that the way it is with saying you're a Christian? If I come up to you and say, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, well, what are you able to say to me? You have a right to say what? Yeah, if you're a Christian, if you claim to be a Christian, let's see some fruit. Let's see some love. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Where's the love? If you claim to be a Christian, where's the joy? If you claim to be a Christian, where's the peace? Where's the long-suffering? Where are the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces? Now, He lives in you, doesn't He, if you're a Christian? You don't want to tell me that the Spirit of God never does anything in you. I'm sure He does. Now, sometimes we hinder the Spirit. Sometimes we grieve the Spirit. Sometimes we quench the Spirit. And sometimes instead of controlling us, He has to convict us. But He always works in us. He's either convicting us so we get things right, or He's controlling us and producing that wonderful fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And if there's absolutely no fruit, I'm going to have to ask, well, are you really a Christian? Is the Spirit of God really in you, working in your life? Now, there's another way to think about the parable of the sower. The Lord used an illustration taken from farming. about seed and so forth. If our Lord were here today, he might use another illustration, because most of you aren't farmers, but you all love to eat. Maybe the Lord would have chosen an illustration from eating, and it would have gotten the same truth across. Let me share this with you. It might help you just to summarize these four types of soil by giving a different kind of illustration, but getting the same point across. Suppose that instead of sowing the seed, God was offering people a life-giving wafer, that if you would eat this wafer, you would have eternal life. Okay? An eternal life wafer. And God is offering this to all men and all women. Now, the first type of person, as this wafer is offered, that person would just close their mouth and refuse to open their mouth, not even allow that wafer to enter. That's the hard-hearted person that won't even open his mouth to receive the wafer that God has to offer. The second type of person, as you offer the wafer, you're amazed and surprised to see that right away he takes the wafer, he receives it, and he puts it in his mouth. And you'd be shocked to see that he even chews it up and swallows it. And as he's doing, he says, "Wow, this is great. What a great wafer. It tastes great. Yay." But just wait a while, and before long, he throws it all up. And the wafer's in him no longer. That's kind of the gross one. Okay? Let's try the third. But you get the point, don't you? You get the point. Now, the third type of person, God offers this eternal life wafer, but this person's mouth is so full of candy and chewing gum and popcorn and peanuts and Cracker Jacks and you name it, that there's not even room to get that wafer in. It's just crowded out by all these other things. And then, of course, the first person is the one who takes the wafer and eats it and chews it and digests it, and it receives the nourishment and life that that wafer gives. Now, let's summarize quickly what we've learned. We've seen that this present age is a period of seed sowing. The seed is the Word of God. Now, if you go back to Matthew 13 for a minute, you'll notice in verse 38, we're told, as the Lord interprets another parable, we're told that the field represents what? The world. Verse 38, the field is the world. Now, that's actually the parable of the wheat and tares. But I think it's also true of our first parable, the field is the world. And during this age, there will be a worldwide sowing of the Word of God. What should we expect from this worldwide sowing of the Word of God? How optimistic should we be? Should we expect a worldwide revival sweeping the entire world? No. So, as we've seen, this first parable makes it clear that there will not be a worldwide acceptance of the Word. There will not be a universal reception of the truth. We've also seen that Satan will be very, very active in this present age, taking away the seed that is sown. We've also seen, I think, you'll agree, that the great majority of those who hear the word will actually reject that word. They'll reject the truth. At best, only one-fourth, right? Only one-fourth of those who hear will respond in a good way. And probably a much smaller percentage than even that. Now, I think that has some real good application for us. As Christian believers, I'm assuming that most of you are Christian believers. And as we think about this parable, we're reminded that it's our responsibility to sow that seed. You might like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And starting in verse 18, Second Corinthians 5, verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." If you're saved tonight, you can say, "I have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. I was once an enemy of God, but now I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The enmity has been removed, and through Christ I've been able to be reconciled to God." Okay, verse 18. "And God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." You see, God has given to us a ministry of seed sowing. That's our responsibility. We're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news, to every creature. In other words, the Lord's saying, you have this ministry. Here's the seed. Here it is. And go sow it. That's your responsibility under Christ. You'll notice in verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God has made it possible for all men to come into a right relationship with himself. Christ died for the entire world so that men could have peace with God. That has been provided in the cross of Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. God has provided complete forgiveness for all those who will trust Christ. Now notice the end of verse 19. "And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." God has given the seed to us. He's committed the word of reconciliation to us. He says, here's the seed. You're to take it. You're to sow it. And notice in verse 20. "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." And that's our message. We're to go to men and women who are dead in sins and lost, without Christ, without hope, without God. And our message is this: be reconciled to God. And as we go forth with that message, some won't be interested at all. They won't be interested at all. You ought to expect that. And you ought also... some people that you give that message to will get all excited about it for a while, but that excitement won't last. Some people will hear the message. They'll hear you when you say, be reconciled to God, but they're so wrapped up in the things of the world, that they could care less about the things of God. But you can also expect that there will be some, maybe not many, but you can expect that there will be some who will be ready to hear that message, and they will respond, and they will receive that word that you proclaim unto them, and they will enter into a saving, satisfying relationship with the living Christ.